I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before thee in this morning and we thank thee for this time of instruction that we can have, Lord, a time of practical instruction. And Lord, we thank thee that thou art a God of order, that thou hast given us an order of worship, a liturgy by which we can worship thee. And Lord, we pray that as we learn more about it, we might learn to love it more. We might learn to worship thee better, to give meaning to the things that we do in our worship service. Lord, that we might be able to use what we learned today to defend against other forms of worship which don't have thee at the center. We pray also, Lord, that we might use what we learn to instruct others, especially those who come into these doors from outside, that we might teach them how to worship thee in a true and biblical fashion, based upon thy word. Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon us now as we learn about our liturgy. We thank thee, Lord, for men of the past, for church history, as we look back and see how our liturgy has evolved and come into its present form. And Lord, we pray, wilt thou grant us a greater appreciation and understanding for what thou hast given to us from church history, from men who feared thy name, who sought to worship thee with heart, soul, mind, and body. And Lord, so be with us. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about our liturgy. The title for this class this morning is Learning to Love Our Liturgy. I'll probably do it in a two-part series. I'll probably do the first part this Sunday, and Lord willing, in the future, if I need to take another class, I'll be able to do the second part. So why do a class on our liturgy? Well, so I think so often we do things in church without realizing why we do them. We don't realize what's behind the things we do. We don't understand the background or the biblical principles behind the things we do. Some things we do are based on tradition, the things handed to us by our fathers. Other things are based on biblical principles. We go through Scripture, we draw out principles for the things that we do in church. And other things are commanded specifically in Scripture, and that's why we do them. And so as we examine the liturgy or the order of worship as we use it in our church service, we see it's based on a set of biblical principles for worship. And so before we get into those basic principles, I want to define for you what a liturgy is. It's really a formal set of elements that are designed to aid the congregation in the worship of God. It includes elements of God's participation in worship through his ministers, through the word being preached, as well as elements of the congregation's participation through prayer, through confession of faith, through singing and through the giving of offerings. You might ask, well, why study the liturgy? Well, it's to help us to worship God in a more meaningful way. And if I can help you with that this morning, we've already gained a lot. So to worship God in a more understanding way, to learn to love our liturgy. We have a high view of it and not a low view. To defend against other forms of worship which are not God-centered, which are not word-centered, that detract from God and His Word. And finally, to help others understand why we worship the way we do. It struck me when I visited somewhere in another place of worship, and I sat down, and a man was assigned to sit beside me to explain everything that went on in the service from the very beginning to the very end. And I came away with an understanding of how these people worshiped. And so I want to teach you about the liturgy this morning so that when strangers come into these doors, you can sit beside them, you can help them understand why we worship and how we worship. So the first thing we want to look at is the biblical principles of worship. Our worship ought to be God-focused. Jesus said to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So our worship is first of all God-focused. Secondly, it's Christ-centered. Jesus said unto the disciples, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but by me." So if our worship is not focused on Christ, how can sinners come to know Christ? So that's the second thing we see. Our worship needs to be Christ-centered. And that's what our liturgy helps us do. Thirdly, our worship must be Spirit-moved. In John 16, verse 13, we read Jesus' words where he speaks about the Spirit coming. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So it shows how important the presence of the Spirit is in our worship service. If the Spirit is not there, how can we worship God rightly? We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. So that involves, before coming to church, it involves prayer, to set our minds and our hearts in a right focus. Praying for the Spirit to be present with us, to be present with the pastor as he preaches the Word, to be present in the hearts of each person, to receive the Word with meekness. Fourthly, our worship needs to be Word-based. In Matthew 15, verse 9, we read a warning. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Woe unto the church that teaches anything else than the Word, who in its worship focuses on anything less than the Word of God." And again, our liturgy, I believe, helps us to focus on the Word as we worship God. Fifthly, our worship needs to be heartfelt. Again, in Matthew 15, verse 8, we read an indictment of the Lord Jesus when he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So when we come to worship God, our hearts need to be in it. From the very opening, from the votum, to the very end, our heart needs to be in the worship of God. We can't just pay lip service, because God, in the true sense of the word, is awesome. And He deserves our entire heart, our lives. Sixthly, our worship is shared within the context of the church. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, we read the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to exhort one another to come to this place of worship. And so much the more as we see the day approaching where Christ is coming again, we need to be together as a church, to come together to worship God collectively. And we do so on the Lord's Day. Acts 20, verse 7, that's the final principle. We observe it on the Lord's Day, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He continued his speech until midnight. So we come together on the Lord's Day to worship God. So that leads into the character of worship. What things need to be included as we come together to worship God, to focus on God, to center on Christ, to have the Spirit move us in true heart worship. The first thing we need is doxology. We come together to praise, to adore God for who He is. That's one element of our worship. The second element is order. That's primarily what we'll consider later. There's thoughtful and careful organization behind how we worship God. God is a God of order. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we read that all things must be done decently and in good order. And also in our worship, there ought to be instruction. Our worship is to serve to the benefit of others, especially the spiritual benefit. Our worship ought to include confession, a congregational response to God's word and to His call to worship, either through prayer or through song or through confession of faith. There's also an official character to our worship. It's conducted and governed by an organized church under the leadership of official office bearers. And that's why we have the prayer and the consistory before we come into church. That's why the consistory stands up in front of church. And so, as we consider these things about the character of worship, it leads us into the elements of the liturgy itself, the nuts and bolts, if you will, of worship. So that brings us to the votum. What is the meaning of votum? When you look in your order of worship, the paper that you pick up at the door as you come in, it comes from the Latin. It means to vow or to pray to God. So as the minister announces the votum, it's really a confession of dependence upon God as you enter worship. What is its history? Well, John Calvin was instrumental in using the votum taken from Psalm 128, verse 4. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It was approved by the Synod of Dort in the Dutch Reformed Churches in 1574, not the Synod of 1618 and 19 that we're familiar with, but the Synod of 1574. And after that Synod, it was adopted by most Reformed Churches to be used as the opening of worship. Why is the votum important? Well, first of all, it recognizes the solemnity of worship. We're gathered together in the name of the Lord. That's our collective confession. We recognize the solemnity of worship. We're not entering into worship lightly. We pray for God. We confess our dependence on God. We say our help is in the name of the Lord. And so it acknowledges the Lord as helper of the church. Our help is in no one else, but our help is in the name of the Lord. It expresses unity of faith within the church. It's not just the minister standing up there and praying. The minister is really the representative of the congregation before God, and he's confessing on behalf of the congregation that the help that is needed in worship is a corporate cry. It's our help. The minister doesn't just say, my help. So the whole congregation confesses together with the congregation, together with the pastor, that our help is in the name of the Lord. This votum, it also calls upon God as creator. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we acknowledge God as creator. We're dependent on God as His creatures. It also acknowledges God and calls upon Him as the covenant Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, The name Lord is in caps. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It appeals to God's faithfulness to help us in worship. And finally, it confesses the weakness and helplessness of the church itself. It's really a confession of sin before we even get into the rest of worship. The church comes before God and confesses weakness, helplessness, and sin. Our help is in the name of the Lord. To whom else can we go? Because if we are to worship the Lord in our own strength, our worship services would be dead. And so no other help will do but the Lord's help. And so it's significant that the votum comes at the beginning. It comes first as a confession of dependence. It comes as a plea for help before we get into the rest of worship. It's fitting to call upon God as our help as we begin our worship so that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why we don't turn around and shake one another's hands and greet each other. We come before God and we confess our dependence upon God. It's not wrong to greet one another. I'm not saying that. But if our worship is God-focused, it's fitting to begin with a confession of complete and utter dependence on God. And closely connected to the votum is the salutation. And its meaning is that God is speaking to the church. As we confess our dependence, God comes into the worship service as if He speaks through the minister. He comes to us in the form of a benediction. If you're wondering what benediction means, it literally means a good word. So in the salutation, God speaks a good word to us, a word of blessing and of favor. God comes and He shows His favor upon the gathering, the corporate gathering of the church. And that salutation comes from scriptural passages such as Romans 1 verse 8, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, and several other passages. It's a Trinitarian salutation. It's in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we see the divine blessing of each person of the Trinity present in the worship service. The salutation goes like this: Grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Another common salutation used in our churches is from Revelation 1 verse 4 to 5a. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. In the morning, generally, the first salutation is used, at least in our church here in Grand Rapids. And in the evening, the second salutation taken from Revelation is used. And the importance is that in this salutation, the minister speaks on behalf of God. We see already here that right at the very beginning of the worship service, the gospel is announced to helpless and needy sinners. Someone has put it this way: What a rich encouragement to the doubting, trembling sinner who fears to enter God's house, to come into His presence, to hear these words of greeting. So these words that the minister announces on behalf of God to His people is a tremendous encouragement as we come to worship God. Because it's God's greeting. God shows that He is a God who doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He allows us to gather in His church. And He greets us as we come to worship Him with these words, words of peace. And in these words, He extends to us His peace. Grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's also God's promise of help. As we confess our dependence, our need of help upon God, God comes and He bookends this plea for help, as it were, with a promise of help. He promises His grace to helpless sinners. It's also God's blessing pronounced upon the use of the means as we come to gather and to worship God, to hear the Word of God. And if there's baptism and Lord's Supper, it's God's pronouncement of blessing upon the things that will be used, prayer and singing. It is God's proclamation. It's God's authoritative word to the congregation. Grace be unto you and peace. God doesn't deal in vague generalities. He doesn't say, well, since you're gathered here, maybe I'll grant you grace and peace. No, He comes to us through His word and He says, grace and peace be unto you. And so when God speaks to us through the salutation, it should not be doubted. And here too, we need to discriminate. Because it's to the people of God that God grants this peace and this grace. The people of God understand this internally. And yet as the minister speaks, it's extended, like the gospel call should be, it's extended to all men and women and children gathered in the house of God. But it's the people of God that realize this grace and peace internally. The order of this salutation is also important. It comes immediately after a confession of helplessness and dependence upon the Lord. We see it's a necessary part of our worship. Because how can we proceed if we confess our helplessness? How can we proceed without the good word of God spoken to us? Imagine if we confess our dependence upon God and God remains silent. It didn't convey this grace and peace to us. That brings us to the reading of God's law in the order of our worship. What's the history of the reading of God's law? Well, this practice dates back to the Reformation. And again, here we see it's God speaking to His people in a personal, in a covenantal way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the purpose of the reading of the law is fourfold. First of all, it indicates God's sovereign rule. He's given this law to rule us. Secondly, it testifies of sin and the need for confession. When the law is read, it ought to convict us that we have not measured up to the law. And it ought to lead us to true and heartfelt confession of our sin. In some churches, a psalm is sung that denotes a congregational or a corporate confession of sin. For instance, if we sing Psalter 140, God be merciful to me. Immediately after the law, it's a confession of sin. The reading of the law, thirdly, it also prepares the congregation. Prepares those who have been convicted of sin for the hearing of the gospel. As we're convicted of sin, we don't end in that conviction, but we need to hear the gospel. And that's what the reading of the law really prepares our hearts to do. And fourthly, it teaches believers how to walk before God. Every Sunday morning as we come before God and we hear the reading of the law, we're reminded this is how we ought to walk. Just as God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Those are the words of God to us every Sunday morning. To walk in thankfulness before God. Not keeping the law in our own power, but looking to Christ. Again, being Christ-centered. Looking to Christ and His act of obedience. And then in the evening service, we read the confession of faith. And this practice dates back to the ancient church, the apostolic church, really. Where the people would come collectively before God and confess their faith. And here we see it's not the word of God to the people this time, but it's the word, the collective word of the people of God. Return back to God, confessing truth, confessing their faith. And the purpose of this confession of faith is to show unity of faith within the church of all ages and places. So just as the ancient church confessed the biblical and true faith, so the church of 2010 here in Grand Rapids confesses that same faith contained in the Word of God. And its purpose is also for confession of faith when the church is gathered. It defines who we are. It defines who the church is. If we had no faith to confess, we'd really have no church either. Thirdly, it's a weekly repetition of core doctrines. As we read the 12 articles, we're reminded of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the forgiveness of sins. We're reminded of the resurrection of the body. All these doctrines serve to remind us of what constitutes us as Christians and what we believe. We see it in the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards. All these things serve to remind us what we believe in. And fourthly, it's used as self-examination. We confess to believe. As we say, I believe, we ought to be examining our lives and saying, do I really see that in my life? Does what I believe, is that borne out in my life, in my daily walk? Then, after the confession of faith, after the reading of the law, we have scripture reading. And for the history of scripture reading and worship, we can go back right to the Old Testament, right to Moses. As soon as scripture was in its written form, it began to be read in the congregation and the assembly of the people of God. We read of it in Ezra, as the people gathered upon entrance back into the land of Canaan, into the land of Israel. Ezra gathered the people, and he read the word. Jesus, he entered into the synagogue, he read the word in the midst of worship. The apostles did this. The early church fathers did this. The Reformation recovered this after the Roman Catholic Church began to prevent the reading of the word of God in the language of the people. In the Middle Ages. So when the Reformation recovered the reading of the Word of God, it began to put the Word back in its central place. The Reformation emphasized the centrality of God's Word in the worship service. Why is it important to have Scripture reading? If our worship is Word-centered, there ought to be a reason for it. The first reason is that it's the principal means of grace through which God speaks to man. There's no salvation outside of the Word. That's why the Word is read. That's why we need to retain a high appreciation for the reading of the Word of God. Secondly, it's the infallible foundation upon which the preaching and entire worship is based. If we base our worship and our preaching upon anything else other than the Word of God, our worship is not Word-centered. Our worship will not be God-centered. Our worship will not be Christ-centered. And so when we read Scripture in the worship service, it is God speaking personally. It's as if God is right present with us, as we heard this morning. He comes near to us. He speaks personally. He speaks authoritatively. We can't dodge this word as if it wasn't read. But it comes with its claims, with its commands, with its promises. The complete counsel of God is read from Sunday to Sunday. It's God's infallible word. God makes no mistake when He speaks to us through His word to the congregation. And after scripture reading comes congregational prayer. And this prayer is rooted in Matthew 21, verse 13, where Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And prayer is an important type of part of any type of worship. And in the midst of congregational prayer, the minister acts as the representative of the people to God. So congregational prayer is really the whole congregation's voice coming up through the minister to God. And the content of prayer in the worship service. Well, there are seven qualities of true prayer that need to be contained in the congregational prayer. On the part of the congregation, but also on part of the minister as he prays on behalf of the people of God. There ought to be faith. Faith in God. Because if you're praying to God and you don't have faith, your prayers will be ineffective. Secondly, there ought to be reverence. For God is holy, and when we pray, we come into God's presence. There ought to be submission. Yes, we lay our requests before God. We make our needs known to Him. But we trust God that He will answer it in His wise and good providence. So we submit to God's providence as we pray. There ought to be repentance. Because when we come before God, there is always sin on our part that needs to be repented of. There needs to be sincerity, because if prayer is not heartfelt, God will not answer prayer. There ought to be urgency. Urgency to pray for the unconverted. Urgency to pray for the great needs of the congregation, of the country. There ought to be thankfulness as well. Another important element of prayer. Thankfulness for what God has done for the church in the past week and sustaining all the ministries, sustaining each person and bringing them back into corporate worship that Sunday. The content of prayer ought to contain concern for God's glory. We come before God, it's not about us, but it's about God. It's about His glory. When the congregation prays, there needs to be requests for the conversion of sinners, for God to be working powerfully through His Word and Spirit. There ought to be prayer for the growth of grace for God's people. There ought also to be concern for God's church and kingdom. It begins with the local church, local missions. Then it expands to the denomination, expands to worldwide mission efforts, and to Christian education, and other things that are used to promote God's cause. And then too, there's confession of sin and thankfulness for God's blessing. We've already touched on that. There's petitions regarding special needs for the sick, for the mourning, for widows, for widowers, for the burdened in the midst of our congregation. We're struggling with spiritual burdens, with physical burdens, with financial burdens. In congregational prayer, we bring before God the needs of civil life, the needs of our government, our leaders, moral issues, and so on. We bring before God the needs of domestic life, the marriages of our families in our congregation. Of husbands and wives. Prayer for parents as we struggle to raise our children in a godless age. Prayers for our children, that they might be saved, that God might work according to His covenant, to His promise. So those are the things that are included in congregational prayer. And how do we pray in congregational prayer? We pray reverently. Because God requires that. Because He is holy. Sometimes we pray using form prayers. When part of the liturgy includes the Lord's Supper and baptism, there are form prayers included in the form. And so we use those, but also free prayers. And that's most often what congregational prayer includes, is free prayers on the part of the minister. In congregational prayer, this is my responsibility and the responsibility of pastors of the other pastors. It ought to be edifying in length. When prayer is too long, people begin to lose focus. When prayer is jumbled in content, people begin to lose focus. But when it becomes edifying, there's proper length. Usually 10 to 15 minutes. And there's proper content. Everything that we've listed here is conveyed in some measure. Conveyed in certain categories that help us to pray, to lay our requests before God. So I think I'll end it here. And next time, hopefully, we'll see the rest of the order of worship. So let's pray as we end. Lord, we come before Thee this morning again, and we thank Thee that Thou hast given us such an order of worship. Lord, that even as we confess our dependence upon Thee, Thou dost come with a promise of grace and of peace. And Lord, we pray that promise which we hear every service might be applied to each person who hears it. That as it's announced externally, it might be applied internally to the hearts of each person gathered. And Lord, we pray that as we hear the law, that we might be convicted. As we confess our faith, Lord, that we might do so from the depths of our soul. As we hear Thy word, Lord, that we might bow under it, that we might submit to Thy word, not to dodge it, but to grasp it, Lord, to embrace it by Spirit-wrought faith. And Lord, we pray that as we come together in worship to pray before Thee, that it might accurately reflect the mind of the congregation, accurately reflect, Lord, our reverence because of Thy holiness. Lord, we pray that we might grow in these things, that we might love our liturgy. And Lord, forgive our sins in regard to worshiping Thee. For so often, Lord, we do come before Thee with our lips, but so often our hearts are left behind. And Lord, grant that our whole being might be involved in the worship of Thee, the Triune God. And Lord, we plead for Thy blood to cleanse us afresh. And Lord, dismiss us with Thy grace and with Thy peace. Bring us back again this evening to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.